All right, before we get started here, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, I do thank you for your grace and mercy to be here this morning, and it's always such a humbling experience. I oftentimes wonder how you can use me and call me, and but your word says you use the weak to shame the strong, and I definitely feel that way. I feel like you're Spirit works in spite of me. So I pray you would give me the courage to speak the words you've given me this morning, and may your word go out, and may they hear your word. And I just pray that you would be with us, fill our hearts with your Spirit, fill this place with your Spirit, that we might receive your word, hear it, and grow, and go out of here better followers of Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so before we get to our passage this morning, we're in the book of Hosea, and it was funny, my wife this morning is like, why are you preaching on Hosea? I'm like, I don't know. And then Brother Marvin asked me the same question when I walked in, and I said, I don't know, and he smiled and said, must be from the Lord. So, I know as I began to prepare, this is a tough passage. So let's see what the Lord has for us this morning. But before we get to Hosea 14, which is in our bulletin, we got to lay some groundwork so we understand how we get there. So we look at verse 1 of chapter 1, and it says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So at this point in the history of Israel, we're just going to back up. So we had the Israelite nation in Egypt, growing, multiplying, getting very strong. They were in slavery for 400 years. God raised up Moses by miraculous works, the 10 plagues, led them out of Egypt. And I just remember hearing a sermon recently how God led them to the Red Sea. Militarily, it was the dumbest decision there was. But God had a purpose, and he had a point. As the Egyptian army's bearing down on them, they had to turn and trust him, right? Because he's the only one who's going to save them at that point. So he leads them into the wilderness, and he takes them to the promised land. Remember, they sent in 12 spies. What happened? Hey, God gave it, let's go? No, 10 of them said, they're giants, they're huge. But you had Caleb, who said, look, God said he's in Joshua. God gave it to us. Let's go. I don't care how big they are, right? Well, long story short, they had to wander around the desert. All those men died because they trusted the 10 instead of the 2. So that eventually Moses passed the torch to Joshua, and they entered the promised land. If you remember, they were supposed to wipe out all the inhabitants, which a lot of people struggle with that. Why would a loving God do that? But earlier, when you read the scriptures, it said that the time of their opportunity to repent, basically, this is my translation, had come up. Basically, he said he gave them 400 years to repent. So it's not evil God killed all those people. Evil people decided to stay under the wrath of God instead of escaping and looking him to salvation through repentance. So we have that. They didn't listen, so they go into the in there. And they broke up, remember, in their 12 tribes. They all had their little sections. And what happened? They started off serving God, had some great victories, just come out of Egypt, all excited. Then all of a sudden, they'd turn away. Their hearts would turn. What happened? They started worshiping the gods that they left behind. They didn't wipe the people out, so they started worshiping their gods. And God would raise up a judge when they'd repent. The judge would lead and conquer, and they'd turn back to the Lord. And what would happen? Eventually, the judges says the people did what was right in their own eyes. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? And then God would bring in, whether it was the Philistines, and then they would conquer them, and the people would cry out to God and repent. God would bring them another judge. So we finally get to Samuel, who was the last judge. But my question before we get there was, who was the first king of Israel? I'll give you a hint, it wasn't Saul. Because as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 10, now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And then he goes and anoints Saul. So why do they want a king? God's saying you had one, right? You had the king. But they, everyone else around them, had one. They thought there was something there that God couldn't give them. And it's interesting that our pastor's been preaching through Kings. And he was saying that, you know, the truth is when you bow down to an idol, we still worship idols. We're going to get that a little bit later. But there's all, it's always a lie. You know, like they were looking at a king thinking that's what they wanted. Instead of turning to God for protection, instead of turning to God, they thought, well, if we got a king, that'll fix it. Kind of like we think, if we got the right president, it'd fix it. Really? Well, I shouldn't go there. Anyway, back to Isaiah. So, the people rejected God and asked for a king. But then we saw Saul. What did he do? Started out well, but then all of a sudden, they were under attack. And what Samuel told him, hey, I'll be there. I don't remember the exact day, but he said, I'll be there. To do, because remember, Samuel was a priest. He's the only one who's allowed to do sacrifices. Well, Saul was scared because he's like, well, if I don't sacrifice, God isn't going to bless this. My men, we're going to lose. So Samuel's not here. He's looking around, checking his watch. I'll do the sacrifice. Really bad idea. And then another time we saw him disobey. He told him to go down and defeat the people. I forget the king's name now. This is off the top of my head. I apologize. And he said, don't bring anyone back. Don't bring any animals. Kill the kid. And what did he do? See, I remember the passage I like is Samuel's like, what's that mooing of cows I hear? You know, the instructions were simple. They sinned to the point where God, that their opportunity of repentance was gone. I wanted you to judge them. You know, and he said, oh, well, we brought them back to sacrifice. What'd God say? I want obedience, not sacrifice. That's my translation again. So anyway, so then you had God took the kingdom away from Saul, gave it to David. What did David do? He went and had multiple wives, which was not God's plan. And then his son went and took it further, because David had at least eight of which were named. He had more than that. But then Solomon had 300 wives, 700 concubines. Okay, why was he doing that? For political. It was all political. You know, you marry the daughter of Egypt, and that Pharaoh wasn't going to attack you. It's his daughter. And so he had all these wives. And why did God tell him not to do that? God said, don't intermarry. Why? It wasn't a racial thing. He said, your wives will turn your heart away from me to their gods. Right? That he told him. So Solomon did not listen. And what did God do? God said, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. So he took 10 of the tribes, so he had 12. So he took 10 of them and gave them to Jeroboam. That's who was in verse 1. The other two he left with Rehoboam, which was Solomon's son. That would have been Benjamin and Judah. So that's where we're at. So we have these divided kingdoms. Okay? And So let's look at Jeroboam, the king of Israel. This comes from 1 Kings chapter 12. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. He went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David, that would be back to Judah, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Because remember, Jerusalem was in Judea. That's the southern kingdom. So he said, and they will kill me in return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, now wait a minute, I think God made a commandment about that, right? Okay. So you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel. So they're going to exchange the God of Israel for golden calves. O Israel. So he says to them, behold your gods, these two calves, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt? Is that correct? I don't think those calves brought him by the land of Egypt. So, and he set one in Bethel and the other put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far to Dan to be before one. So the people started going to these golden calves. He also made temples on high places, anointing priests from among all the people who were not Levites. Now that's something I didn't mention earlier. So he had the 12 tribes. Remember, he pulled Levite aside for his own. He said, they're going to be my priests. So you got Jeroboam, who was given 10 tribes by who? God. God gave him these 10 tribes, said, you're going to be my king. And all of a sudden, he started looking at himself, saying, well, I got to protect this. Isn't that kind of foolish? It's like God gave it to him. But then he set up idols, which is direct against the first commandment. You know, then he decided to set up priests that weren't Levites. We talked what happened to Saul when Saul did that. You know, not a good idea. And there was another king who went off the sacrifice and his hand turned leprous. It's not a good idea when you start violating God's rules. But then Jeroboam went as far as appoint a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. So he decided he's going to replace, I think it's the Passover. So they all, remember, Jewish people had 3 feasts where they had to travel to Jerusalem, to the temple. So he said, well, I'll just make up my own. So that way they don't go down there. So they started sacrificing the calves he made. And placed in Bethel the priests, the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month. In that month, that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast of the people of Israel, went up to the altar to make offerings. So, we see that he quickly turned from the Lord and went his own way. And what I really hope we can see this morning is God's heart when he sees this stuff. And I kind of make the equation to our own lives and our own sin. Do we look at it serious enough? So, we turn to Hosea 1, chapter 1, verse 2 through 9. And it said, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. That's extremely strong language. You know, probably the tamest translation I found said a wife of unfaithfulness. One said promiscuous. This is pretty graphic. And, you know, that's why when I first read Hosea chapter 1, that's tough to preach. That's a tough thing to really look at. When we forsake God, this is his heart. This is what it's like to him. Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dilba, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Okay, so for us to understand Jezreel, we have to first know who Jehu is. And when I first went back and looked up the story, I got a little bit confused because Jehu was the one that God called out to go kill Jezebel and Ahab. Very wicked people. So there's some confusion. As I read a commentary, it became very clear what this passage means. Because Jehu went and killed those wicked. And then it said that Jehu, which I don't know if this is in Scripture, if it's just from tradition, but he went and became just as wicked as they were. So, at which point they said, because he followed with the same level of wickedness, the act that he was asked to do by God became wicked on his own part, because he just became just like them. And so the very first name of the child was Jezreel, which means punishment. People had understood what God was saying. So they named the first child Jezreel. He said, for just in a little while, punish the house. So his name's punishment. So she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. It's like Lo Racham. I can't say the Hebrew word, but it means literally no mercy, no love. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword, or by war horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So this is very strong language. And what I found interesting as I prepared is there's a debate between, this was a Jewish source, Jewish scholars. Some believe that Hosea is metaphorical. Some believe that he just had a dream, because they can't foresee why God would have a prophet marry a prostitute. And I tend to believe that it's real, because I take the approach of, unless God says it was a dream or a vision, I believe it's real. And the reason why I think it is real is, I hope this relates. I remember hearing a story. My wife was reading A Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom. And she was really struggling because the one scene, I believe they stripped them down, the guards were all looking at them. And Corrie was really struggling with that. And I believe her sister said, this is what Christ felt like. Because we often depict it, he had loincloth. He didn't. They stripped him naked and paraded him. And it was like, the, in a sense, if I'm not mistaken, they were able to relate more to Christ from that experience. I think the same thing's true here. Hosea, his prophet, had the true feeling of what God's trying to say it feels like when you forsake me for idols. That's what it felt like to God. That's what the heart of God was. You know, he loved his people. He brought them out of Egypt because he loved them, wanted them to serve him in love. So I think it really gave his prophet that heart, the same feeling that God had, if that makes sense. It made it more real. So at that moment, how does God feel? Just stop and think. How would you describe what God's feeling? I mean, that's some strong language. And that picture really sat with me. You know, because I'm struggling through my own sin. We all have. And mine's food, if you haven't figured that out. That's what I struggle with. And it's funny that this week, as I was preparing, I went to Burger King with my coworkers. And I'm standing there looking at the sign, trying to debate what I'm going to get. Do I get the big fat burger with 900 grams of fat? Or do I get the chicken? And I feel like it was the Holy Spirit said, how long are you going to prostitute yourself? I mean, that's a whole different, view. I've never stopped and looked at my sin that way. You know, and so that's what I'm hoping we get here from this passage. So, he had three children. Number one, Jezreel, punishment. Number two, it was Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved. And the third child was Lo Ammi, not my people. So, sounds like some very strong feelings, doesn't it? But this, if this is where the story ended, of course it's not. But if it were, God would be completely justified in condemning all of us to hell ever since Hosea's time. And he'd be glorified because he's just, he's holy. But the good part of the story is that's not where it ends, and that's not where Hosea ends. This is just the beginning. And like I said earlier, it begs the question, though, do we take our sin serious enough? Do I take mine? Do you take yours serious enough? I know some people have a problem with this kind of preaching. They say we need to focus on the love of Jesus. You know, I was told one time that, can't we just talk about Jesus' love? Well, my argument is, until you understand this, you really don't understand Christ's love. You know, because we go from our own context. Our own context, the heart of God we just looked at, how many of us would save those people? From our own human feelings and context, I wouldn't. You know, so it's like, that's why you have to understand how ugly your sin is. That's why you have to understand that side of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God. Some people don't understand the wrath of God is still real. You know, read Revelation. Jesus is pressing out the grapes of wrath. And it still rests on people. If you don't know Jesus Christ, the wrath of God still rests on you. You know, and that's, so, in that context, though, that's how we turn to Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in this while we're still sinners. Like, we got to understand what that means. That's not like a, because I personally take my sin too light. You know, we need to not take that lightly. Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? See? Like, that's future tense. Christ is going to save us from the future wrath of God. For if while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have now received reconciliation. So, he didn't leave them as not my people. He didn't leave them as not loved. He reconciled them through Christ. So this is the gospel. We've all sinned, that is, we've all been unfaithful to the Lord. We have all bowed down and worshipped idols. You might be thinking, I never worshipped an idol. But I think we're all created to worship. We're worship beings. You're worshiping something. You take someone that doesn't care anything for Christ, never been to church, they're worshiping something. Go out and look right now what they're doing. That's what they're worshiping. I passed a lot of people with boats, and I shouldn't judge. Maybe they went to church last night. I don't know. You know, but honestly, there's lots of things people, and I worship things other than God. I already shared what I worship. I worship food, and it's sad. If I'm sad, I'm down, I go have something to eat. If I'm happy, excited, I go celebrate. You know, so anyway, so we're all worshiping something. But that's why Christ had to come, live the perfect sinless life. He wasn't just a good teacher, he was perfect. He's a spotless lamb. That's why he had to take our sin. So Christ took our sin upon himself. He was crushed. He died. 3 days later, raised to life. That's, you know, I thought as I said that, I thought, you know, I always go back to the gospel. And then it's like, well, that's what this whole thing's about. It's the story of redemption. It's always, all of it points to Christ. As they walked on the road to Emmaus, what happened? Christ opened up the scriptures to the, remember, they didn't, his disciples didn't know who he was? He opened up the scriptures. What? He wasn't the New Testament. It wasn't written yet. He opened up this, the Old Testament, and he showed them how it all points to Christ. So back to Hosea, where we left off, with God having Hosea name his children. No mercy, not my people, punishment. So then we turn to chapter 14. That was all the intro. I'll try to wrap it up shortly. I see. Don't want the pizza to get cold.
Don't worry about that. The Lord will keep it.
So verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. God's message has always been the same, return. This is the main question this morning, will you return to the Lord? This is, when we understand the heart of God, how deep our sin hurts God, it is like an unfaithful spouse. But in spite of the depth of hurt we caused, God, it is from that context that he sent his son to die for us. So no matter what you've done, the message is for you this morning, will you return? Let's look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 14. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all my iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will not say no more our God to the work of our hands, and your orphan finds mercy. So do we catch that? They're not going to trust in Assyria anymore. That's part of the, let's marry off to all these other countries. Just trust them for salvation. We're not going to do that anymore. And we're going to offer sacrifice with bulls the correct way, right? It's obedience first, repentance first, then the sacrifice. Because remember, I think David in Psalm 51 says, I would get sacrifice bulls, but you want repentance. Then the offering. You got to get right with God first. So, and they said, we're not going to bow down to the work of our hands. That's kind of probably where more of us are today, where we worship the creation and things we create. And so how will God respond to us if we return? Verses 4 through 7. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew of Israel that shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoot shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Okay, in English, what did he just say? My favorite part of that is they'll be under my shadow. What's that mean? his protection. He's completely sovereign and in control. Not only is he going to protect them, he said, you're going to flourish and blossom. He's going to bless them. And that's just not spiritual. I mean, it's spiritual, not just material. You know, it's especially more spiritual. That's why the health and wealth gospel, don't get me started on that, because it's about God changing you in here, not giving you stuff here. Because Jesus said, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is.
Amen.
I don't want a Mercedes, I want heaven. You know. So then, he shall turn his anger from them. This is another very important thing to remember. If you're not a believer in Jesus, his anger still burns against you. But if you have placed your faith in Jesus, the promise is still for you. He will turn his wrath from you and heal your apostasy. What an amazing promise, no matter what you have done. This is good news that we have for our society. The further it slides into apostasy, the worse the culture around us looks. The message still remains. If you return, God will heal you. So will you return. That's the message we still have. If you return, God will heal you. So will you make a decision this morning to take a more serious look at your sin? Let's take a stand. You may be asking me how. This is actually something I added after my final draft because my wife read it and said, well, you left us hanging. How? So here we go. Everything I said this morning might sound great, but how do we return and take a stand? So I came up with three quick things to think about. First, you must take the battle to conquer sin seriously. I hope after looking at Hosea this morning and seeing the heart of God, we'll be encouraged to take it more serious. Number two, second, you must pick up your weapon to fight sin. The Bible. I'm in a midweek Bible study, and a leader asked the group honestly who had read their Bibles that week. Very few hands went up, and there are weeks where mine wouldn't have. I hate to admit that. Not most weeks, but some. And I don't read as much as I want to read it. And I remember a quote from D.L. Moody. He said, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. And that's very true.
Amen.
Very true. And third and finally, you must quit fighting the battle on your own. You need to seek the power of the Holy Spirit through prayer. And I tell, this is Luke 11. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. He said, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So will you return? I wanted to, as I was writing that final point, Josiah was sitting there and he wrote up his own third point that he wanted me to share with you. He said, you need to stop fighting by yourself. You need Christ as your general and God as your commander. Will you join God's supreme army today, having Christ as your general and God as your commander?
Amen.
So that was his take on it. So I told him I wouldn't totally rewrite mine. I just add his. So the question is, will you take your sin more serious? Will you pick up your sword? And will we pray? And if you're already doing all these things this morning, and you're already there, please listen carefully. You now know that some of us are struggling. So will you pray for me? Will you pray for us? And I want to leave you with Hosea 6, chapter 6, 1-3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Amen.
Amen.
Can I get now ready for you?